turn with me, please, to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. It's good to be back with y'all this evening or afternoon. It's not dark quite yet, which is still a blessing. Give it another few weeks. Did get got an hour-long nap this afternoon, so I'm good for another couple hours this evening. But it's good to be back with y'all this evening. As I sit outside this afternoon, I just could not get over how beautiful it was. Up in Lafayette, it's been highs in the 30s the last couple weeks. It's been pretty dreary. There's been some pretty days. And then you just sit outside in 55-degree weather with the sun just shining down on you. And it just truly makes you so thankful for God's blessings. It just makes you thankful for days like this. And I didn't know we were going to have such a beautiful day, which makes this sermon tonight even a bit more fitting. But I want to talk about this evening is come before winter. Come before winter. Now, the text that this comes from is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we'll get to in a little bit. But as we contemplate where we are right now, you know, we're still not at winter. I looked it up. Winter technically starts on December 21st. And so on December 21st, that's when we have to look forward to, you know, 5-hour days and 20-degree weather and inches of snow and ice and sleet and all that great stuff. Some people really like winter. I used to. Then I lived in Lafayette for 3 years. And if I never sneeze the snow again, I will be so ever grateful. And whenever winter comes, you have to prepare for it. I mean, with the preparations that Jessica and I have to make at our apartment are fairly minimal. I mean, I get my snow shovel out. We get our clothes changed out for the winter. We get, you know, the pipes sometime get those covered for the negative 15 degree days, which are just uber fun. But, you know, in the era of my grandparents and before then, they had to get ready for winter for months. I mean, there wasn't fresh produce during those months, and it was something you really had to prepare for. And I think there's something special that we're going to see Paul's going to be getting at in this text. But just given the overall context of where we are, about 2 weeks from winter, I wanted to talk about what did Paul see coming with winter and what are we to gain from it? So where we're going to go this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 22, in a little bit. Keep staying Acts 16. But that is a very personal text. Most of Paul's letters are very instructive. They're very almost commandments oriented. They're much more didactic or preaching in nature. He gives commandments. He gives various principles. And he gives overall, you know, very true spiritual ideas of what's involved. What we're going to look at tonight is a more personal text. It's one that's filled with personal wishes, personal respects, and personal ideas. And typically in Bible study, I will admit, when I get to these type texts, it's kind of like introductions. I just glean over them real fast. I know there's some stuff there. But what I want us to try to do is this. I want us to learn from Paul's closing instructions to Timothy and to glean spiritual principles from it. So we're going to start with a very brief introduction of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Look at just the very brief idea of what's involved in 2 Timothy, and then jump into the heart of that letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So as we recognize, Paul had mentored Timothy as a son. If there was anyone that Paul had gotten closer to during his life on earth, perhaps had to have been Timothy. We read in Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came close to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were with him in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So this is the first time that Paul really meets Timothy. But already, whenever they come into contact, Timothy was already had a good reputation. It tells us in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lycaonia, at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy himself was a man of reputation and was a man of good reputation before they met. But Paul's going to take him under his wing and really transform Timothy into a very special servant of God. We read in Philippians chapter 2 the description that Paul gives to Timothy, and it's very special. At this point, they had already worked together through various missions, and they'd come to really know one another, and Paul's influence had been seen. In Philippians 2, verse 19, beginning, we see Paul's description of Timothy. Philippians 2:19. I hoped in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But as you know, Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul's commendation of Timothy is as high as he gives anyone. I mean, he says in verse 20, I have no one like him. Out of all the men that Paul worked with, out of all the women that Paul worked with, when he spoke of Timothy, I have no one like him. He was selfless. He cared about the brethren. He gave up his own life. He gave up his own possessions. He gave up everything for the sake of the gospel in order to do his ministry with Paul. And the relationship that Paul and Timothy had, it had to, I am convinced, been partially because Timothy really didn't have that same godly influence in his father that he did in his mother. So, you know, when we think back to Acts 16, Paul's mother and grandmother were very, Timothy's mother and grandmother were very instrumental in his life and were very instrumental in shaping who he was. Paul's father, a Gentile, it doesn't seem to be, was a God-fearer. He wasn't a God-fearing Gentile. He perhaps wasn't even a follower of God. We don't know his religious background. May have been pagan. But in some way, the relationship of Paul's background with his father, it was lacking in that regard. Timothy takes that place. And so whenever Timothy and Paul then developed this relationship, Paul most likely never had a son. He finds it in Timothy. Timothy never had a God-fearing father. He finds it in Paul. And so the relationship that the two get is extremely close. So when we get to 2 Timothy, go ahead and be turning there. As we get to 2 Timothy then, we have to recognize this isn't just a letter from an old preacher to a young preacher. This is really a letter from a father to a son. And the letter that we're going to read here is very personal, and it's very instructive in nature. A few of the instructions that Paul gives, we would call more formal instructions. So for example, in chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And over to chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who has judged the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What Paul does mainly in the book of 2 Timothy are these type formal instructions. Preach the word. Do the work of a servant. Do the work of the ministry. Here's how you do the work of the ministry. Here's how you grow as a Christian. Here's how you grow as a servant. And that's the vast majority of the book. But as we get to 2 Timothy 4, we're going to read these personal instructions. And we have to remember two things. First, this is a letter really from a father to a son. A letter from two men who were extremely close, who had labored side by side for the gospel, who had suffered together, who had prayed together, who had lived together, who had worked together, who had cried together, who had grown together. And the second thing that we need to remember is this isn't just formal instructions for us. It's easy oftentimes to go into 2 Timothy, and especially as a minister, as a servant, it's easy as an evangelist to go into 2 Timothy and get instructions. That's what Timothy was, and that's what the book focuses on. But I want us to think about these personal instructions and what they have. So let's get into the text. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. It's a beautiful passage. And we could, if we wanted, go into various aspects of it. We could talk about Alexander the coppersmith, and how he turned against Paul. We could talk about Luke and his relationship. We could talk about Mark. That's another sermon I guarantee you I'll preach, because I love what's said about Mark in this text. But we'll leave that for another time. But the first one I want to focus on is Paul desired the parchments. If you'll go back to verse 12. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. But when I come, I want you to bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. As we get into verse 13, there's a few things, stuff, that Paul wants. Paul wants Timothy first to bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now, what was the exact meaning of this cloak? We don't know. There's some guesses. Perhaps it was as simple to keep Paul warm. Winter was coming, and perhaps Paul wanted this cloak to keep him warm. Perhaps there was some emotional or symbolic significance to it. We don't know. But get the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, when I read this, thinking about the context of Paul, this was Paul's last letter. Paul knew he was going to die soon. Perhaps within the next few weeks, perhaps not the next couple months, but soon. Paul knew he was in prison, and he probably wasn't getting released any time before he died. And so this is really the letters of a dying father to his son with a last dying wish. And as Paul writes these words to Timothy, he thinks, above all else in this life, above everything that I've ever had, I want you to bring me the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, before we get into this, and I explain why I think there's a spiritual significance to this, I want you to ask, if there was something that you wanted before you knew that you were going to die, what would it be? I mean, when I try to think of all the stuff, you know, the stuff that I've had in my life, what would I want to be brought to me that is that final reminder? It's the final reminder of my life, a final reminder of what's important to me, a final reminder of what I've had in life. I mean, a few things come to mind. If I was separated, perhaps my wedding ring. I've never lost it in our 4 years of marriage. But the significance behind this ring. I mean, Jessica and I had an inscription made within the middle of it from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There's a lot of significance to this ring. I remember her giving me this ring. I remember us picking out this ring. And there's a lot of significance to it. But in and of itself, obviously, this ring, it's of little monetary worth comparatively. But there's a lot of significance to this ring. This ring represents the love that I have of my wife. This ring represents the love that we share in our home. This ring represents so many good memories. When I think about things that I would want perhaps brought from the house where I grew up. I grew up in the same house from the time I was two. Is that correct? I was two from the time that I was two. And I had a room and so many things that I could imagine, but perhaps above all else, I have on my desk at home a picture of my family, of all of us. I found this a couple years ago. I had a cousin, as y'all know, pass away a couple years ago. Before he died, I didn't think I had a picture of all of my family. I'm talking about my two grandparents here this evening and all their offspring and my cousins, my other two grandparents and all their offspring. But I found a picture out of the blue a couple years ago of absolutely everybody in my family. And I was sitting in the lap of actually my cousin who died. And all my grandparents, all my aunts, all my uncles, my sister, my cousins, everybody was in it. I was probably a young teenager at the time. And when I saw that picture, I mean, honestly, if I had to ask someone, bring me something that represents what's important to me, I want you to bring this wedding ring and I want you to bring that picture to me. Because that's going to remind me of what's most important, of what has been so important to me. But when Paul asks for this, he doesn't ask for something from his father. He doesn't ask for something personal from Timothy. He says, Timothy, above all else, I want the parchments. Well, the reason I would argue that Paul would want the parchments is ultimately because Paul desired the Word of God. When Paul refers to these parchments, I am fully convinced that Timothy understood these parchments to be the parchments of the Old Testament. The parchments that Paul discussed here were not just, you know, some crumpled old pieces of paper, but these were the parchments of the Old Testament. And while for us the Old Testament is very easily accessible, I have probably on my phone at least four different apps, I think, of the Old Testament. In my hand, I have an Old Testament. On my bookshelves, which Jessica's already packed, I have about probably 10 copies of the Old Testament. It's easy for me to find an Old Testament. But Paul probably didn't have a copy of the Old Testament with him. And you remember, Paul was raised on these books. Paul, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, had surpassed everyone else in his knowledge of these books. He had surpassed everyone else as a Jew in all the ranks that were possible. Paul had grown up on these books. He had lived with these books. He had dedicated his lives to these books. And then, whenever Paul comes to recognize that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those books became all the more important. In Luke 24, we read that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of the laws, the Psalms, and the prophets. Everything that was written, Christ himself fulfilled. And then, who did Christ devote his life toward? He devoted his life to Christ. So when Paul looked at the parchments, what was Paul looking at? Paul was looking at the totality of his life. He had been raised on those books, and then whenever he'd come to Jesus, all of those books were fulfilled in him, and Jesus was on every page of those books. So when Paul asked for the parchments, he wasn't just asking for some paper to read. He wasn't just asking for some newspaper. He wasn't asking just for some periodical. He was asking for the Holy Word of God that had been the foundation of his entire life. I want us to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul, I think, ultimately is talking about the Old Testament text here. This does not exclude implications of the New Testament. But all Scripture is breathed out by God. Whenever Paul was going to hold these parchments, what would these parchments represent to him? To him, it wasn't just some ancient words written by Moses. It wasn't just ancient words written by Malachi and Isaiah and Amos. But these were the holy words that the Father had breathed out. These were the holy words that God himself had given. And when Paul, in his dying hands, was going to hold these parchments in his hand, it was like holding a word from his Creator. Paul knew he was going to die and he was going to see God. And he was going to go to paradise. But before he went, he wanted that last message from God. He wanted those Old Testament parchments that had been breathed out from God, that had been spoken by God, and that meant everything to him. And when Paul looked at Timothy, Paul had given such emphasis to these parchments, he repeated it to Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have that was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. What did Paul tell Timothy to devote himself to? Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Verse 15, what was he to practice? What was he to immerse himself in? What was to show his progress? It was the Scripture. Beyond all else that Paul had entrusted to Timothy, what he wanted him to cherish above all else was the Scripture. We also read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He tells him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul had told Timothy, Timothy, you devote yourself to them. You live by them, you immerse yourself to them, and you preach them. So, why did Paul desire the parchments? Because Paul recognized that all that was truly meaningful in this life was found in the pages of those books. He recognized that Jesus Christ himself was on the pages of those books. And he recognized that he had devoted his life, his well-being, his health, everything to these books. And I don't know whether Timothy actually got to Paul. That's one of my questions in the New Testament I would love answered. I've wondered whether Paul actually lived to see Timothy come. But if he did, can you imagine Paul seeing Timothy come to him in prison, knowing that he has a short time to live? And Paul and Timothy sit in that cell together and they read the parchments. And Paul, as he breathes his last breaths, and Paul as he knows that he's about to die, he holds those parchments. And he knows that the God that spoke those parchments into existence, the God who spoke the words of those parchments, is going to save him. And he's going to be with that God one day. Now, I don't know about y'all, but that challenges my devotion to the Word of God. I mean, being realistic to myself. If I were to make a list, and I knew that I had a month to live, and I were locked up in some hospital room without my phone to give me access to the Scripture, without anything, I just had to be locked up in some hospital room. Would the parchments be on the top of your list of something that you'd want? I mean, would I honestly long for the pages of this book so much that if I were to tell Jessica, Jessica, when you come, I want you to bring that picture. I want you to bring my wedding ring. But above all else, I want you to bring my Bible. That challenges my devotion to this book, y'all. I mean, I get sidetracked so often in my dedication to my reading. I get sidetracked in my dedication to God. Satan finds excuse after it puts excuse after excuse in my mind. But I do know that there are certain weeks that I don't devote myself to the Scripture like I should. I start to long for it. I start to want it. And that's the longing and desire that Paul had. And y'all, that's the longing and the desire that we should have. So why did Paul desire the parchments? Well, the spiritual lesson I think we should glean from this is we should desire the Word. We should want it. We should long it. We should read it. We should immerse ourselves in it. And we should practice it. Well, the second lesson I would like for us to get from this is come before winter. Let's begin in verse 20. Actually, verse 19. Let's begin in verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and those of the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, why in verse 21 does Paul tell Timothy, do your best to come to me before winter? Well, the first thing I think we have to recognize from this is that Paul knew that he did have little time left on this earth. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul himself knew that when he wrote this letter to Timothy, his time on this earth was very, very limited. And when you read, especially the book of 2 Corinthians, and you see all the physical pain that Paul had endured for the sake of the gospel, Paul by this point had to have had a fragile body. He had to have. As many times as he had been beaten, as many times as he had been shipwrecked, as many times as he had starved, as many times as he had had true thirst, Paul's physical body had to have been very, very frail. And Paul knows his body well enough by this point to know, Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Essentially, Timothy, I'm already dying. Yes, we all die, but Timothy, I'm really dying. And Timothy, I know that as I write this letter to you and as I pen this letter to you, my life on this earth is limited. And so the reason then, as we get to verse 21, that Paul tells him here, do your best to come to me before winter, it's because Paul knows if Timothy doesn't come before winter, he's probably never going to get to see him again. This son in the faith, Timothy's father in the faith, Paul wanted the parchments, and Paul wanted the cloak, and Paul wanted the books, but Paul also wanted to see his son in the faith. And in 2 Timothy, we know that the church that he was working with, it didn't have a great deal of strength, perhaps, at the time. And Timothy, perhaps, was a little bit concerned about leaving. And Paul does leave certain commands and ideas about what Timothy's to do as he leaves to secure the church. He tells them to entrust the word to faithful men. And he tells them to be able to have faithful men in the congregation who will secure it as Timothy makes this journey. But ultimately, Paul knows, should Timothy desire to see him, and should they see each other anymore, they have to see each other before winter. I want us to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about the meaning of life. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by the preacher, perhaps Solomon, who looks back on life, tries to figure out what's meaningful, tries to figure out the meaning of life, tries to figure out why we're here. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your position in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the field to which you're going. Again, I saw under the sun the race that is not swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance will happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. Ultimately, what the preacher recognized in his long life was that time and chance happen to all. We don't know when to expect it, but death is surely coming. And in verse 12, man does not know the time. We're like a fish that are in an evil net. We're like birds that are caught in a snare. What does that mean? We have no control over it. A bird that's caught in the snare is not getting out. A fish in the net, it's not getting out. It has no control over it. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. One aspect of life that we have to recognize is that death comes at the most unexpected of times to the most unexpected of people. And Paul knew at some point in the near future he was going to be poured out completely, that his life was going to be taken and that he was going to go to be with Christ. But he tells Timothy, Timothy, you come before winter. As I've contemplated this text and I've thought about this text, the question that has come to me is, what do I need to accomplish before winter? When Paul knew his time was limited, he said, Timothy, you have to get here before winter. Come before winter, or Timothy, we aren't going to see each other again. Time is limited. I want to see you. I am sure you want to see me. Timothy, come see me. And as we prepare for winter over the next few weeks, winter's going to come. Last year, I didn't get my shovel out till after the first big snowstorm. You can imagine how great it was trying to get my shovel out of a outdoor closet in a foot of snow in negative 15 degree weather while my pants were soaked, my gloves were soaked. And I get mad at the snow and start kicking it, trying to get all of the snow out of the way to get my shovel. Y'all know what I should have done? And Jessica, remind me to do this evening when we get home. The beginning of December, I should have gotten my shovel out. Because after winter came and that first big snowstorm came, and I still had to go to school to teach at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I had to drive in great little things of ice to get to campus so I could educate the great young minds of America, I should have gotten my shovel out. Winter was coming. I knew it was coming. And I should have gotten that shovel out. But I left it there. I thought, oh, foot. I'll have another couple weeks. I'll find a time to get it out. We'll find some time that I can take the 5 seconds of effort that it takes to go get a shovel out of a outside little storage bin and put it inside like a wise man should do. But I waited, and then the time was gone, and I had to get my little shovel. The question I would have for us is, what shovel still left in that storage space that we've not gotten out yet? What regrets would you have if winter were to come tonight? Metaphorical winter. What relationships do you wish you would have restored? What do you wish you would have said? Who do you wish you would have seen? Who do you wish you would have called? How would your relationship with God have been different? I remember listening to a funeral. We had a man up at Lafayette who both the Kingry girls know from camp. Passed away very suddenly a couple years ago. And his wife wanted to say a few words at the funeral. And one thing that stood out to me so much was, I have no regrets. I have no regrets. He was taken very suddenly. He was at Bible study that morning and at services that morning. And he had a very tragic accident that afternoon and was never seen again. All of us had seen him, shaking his hand at that morning services. Everything was great. Never saw him again. But then when his wife, as she looked back at their life and as she thought about what they had done, she said, I have no regrets. Sure, there's places I wish we would have gone. Sure, there's places and things I wish we would have done. But in my relationship with him, I have no regrets. And I've spoken with her multiple times about this afterward. And I thought, how do you have no regrets? And I've come to realize that this couple recognize you have to come before winter. You have to get the relationships right. You have to get rid of regrets. You have to do what's been waiting to be done. Because winter's going to come. Paul's going to die. That snowstorm's going to come and my shovel's going to be really difficult to get to. But winter's going to come. Y'all, I urge you, come before winter. If there's something in your relationship with God that you need to get right, get it right. If there's a relationship you need to restore, restore it. If there's a phone call you need to make this very evening to someone, make that phone call. Come before winter. If you will, go ahead and get out your songbooks, please. So while the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4 may not be inherently commands in nature, and while they might be inherently instructional in nature, I think there's many spiritual lessons we can glean from them. We could look at other texts, we could look at other people, we could look at other examples. But two that I think we can gain from that is, first of all, desire the parchments. You know, when we look at what we long for, when we look at what we want, when we look at what we desire in this life, where does the Bible fall on that list? Do we long for it? Do we read it? Do we immerse ourselves in it? The second one is, come before winter. Don't allow winter to come. Don't allow regrets to be fulfilled. Come before winter. If you have any needs that you need met this evening, please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.